The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
So we are in 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word as you are able. I'm going to read through the text, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. 1 Samuel 28, beginning in verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war, to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Witches. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium," or a witch, "that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." King said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he'd eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul. When she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand. Listen to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat. You may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." The servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth, sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. She put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. It's the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, would you come and help us today as we study this chapter? It's a really dark story. And so, Father, I pray that you would come and speak through this dark and disturbing and even depressing story. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you remove any of the barriers that are in our minds or in our hearts that would impede us from dealing with the sin that is in our lives that separates us from you? In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. You may be seated. We are coming close to the end of our study in 1 Samuel. Ultimately, the story from beginning till now has been about the sovereign hand of God as he is establishing the kingdom of Israel on this earth amidst all the ups and the downs of a nation that continually turns her back on God. It's been a story of really disturbingly dark contrasts between what is holy on the one hand and what is absolutely unholy on the other. It's contrast between what actually honors God and what displeases God or what is despised by God. Throughout the story, we've seen some things like this. You have Samuel. He has been a faithful prophet. He spoke for the Lord. And you have Israel, who has turned her back on God over and over again because of her desire to be like the surrounding nations. You have Saul, who was chosen by God, after being chosen by Israel to some extent, but being chosen by God to be Israel's first earthly king. And he was chosen by God literally to be a fitting judgment against Israel for her rebellion due to his own rejection and rebellion against God. Then you have David. David was chosen by God to be Israel's second earthly king, and he's really chosen as an instrument of God's grace and restoration for the nation of Israel, despite his sinful failings, right? Not a perfect man at all. And as we near the end of our study, really just like 3 short weeks from now, I think you can feel the intensity ramping up for a grand finale. Right? Samuel's dead. You got Saul, this rejected king who rejected God's rule over his life. He's in his final moments of kingship. He's been trying to hold on to his kingship by the might of his own hand, really. And especially when you look at that murderous rampage he's been on against David. But the reality, as we've seen, is that Saul's hand has been no match for the invisible hand of God. At the moment, however, Saul has relinquished his murderous campaign against David. Because David, as we learned last week, David has given in to his fear of Saul. Saul's tried to take his life over a dozen times, it seems like, over the last couple of years in the text. And David's had enough, and he's given in to his fear. And what he's experiencing right now, David, is he's experiencing what I call a 16-month bout with doubt that has become very sinful and has landed him squarely where sin lands all of us, intimately in bed with an enemy. Should be a warning to all of us, really, as we study these last couple of chapters. It should be a warning to all of us regarding sin. Richard was praying earlier as we came out of singing songs. I think he prayed something to the effect of, "Let us not protect that which you died to destroy." The text should be a warning for us. And there's no way to make that any lighter. You don't make warnings light. Warnings are heavy, right? I don't know how else to do it. The reality is this: playing with any kind of sin, and especially some of the unique sins, the specific sins that we see happening here, the sin of deception primarily, no matter how small the lie, it's always going to have dark and deadly consequences. You cannot outrun the consequences. You can't. Sin has only one goal in mind, has one target, and that target is your spiritual death. That's what sin wants. And the passage that we're studying today, it's all about the consequences of sin. It's a really dark day. For Saul, the consequences are this. It's going to be a bitter end for him before the casket closes over his dead body. For David, it's really kind of the first round of consequences that kind of brings the appropriate amount of guilt and shame that is needed to turn him back to trusting in the Lord as he becomes King Achish's bodyguard. Now, before I go to King Achish's bodyguard, we're going to see in a couple of weeks, over the next couple of weeks, how God uses consequences to turn David back to trusting in him. And then specifically in chapter 30, there's going to be a piece of that passage where it's going to say that David encouraged himself in the Lord. That's a real key to that chapter. David is receiving consequences for his sin and what happens in those moments. And that very short phrase is David is repenting, right? But it takes an awful lot of consequences to get David there, as we will see. For the moment, there are some consequences. The first round, he becomes Achish's bodyguard. Now, it may not look like consequences at first. They're kind of spelled out in verses 1 through 2. In those verses, you see the Philistines have gathered their armies to wage war against Israel. King Achish, right, he's the Philistine king. You might remember if you were here last week or if you've been studying along, King Achish has come to this place where he fully trusts that David has made himself into an enemy of Israel. And the reason that he believes that is because of David's insidious lies. You can go back to chapter 27, verse 12, and kind of see where this is taking place. What a pickle for David, though, right? What a pickle. Don't really know everything that drove David to try to earn the trust of the enemy by lying to him. But I think we would be right, just from the text, in saying that David's lies were simply driven by an overwhelming fear. They were rooted in his mistrust of the Lord. And they were couched in this desperate attempt at self-preservation. Now, commentators go to great lengths here to warn us of the dark consequences of practicing deception. Primarily because it's the language of Satan himself. He's a liar, the father of all lies, and there is no truth in him. He believes the words that he speaks. Commentators would continue to say things about what begins as one very small, very minute, very itty-bitty lie. It's always going to grow as sin presents these temptations for new lies to cover the original deception. Now, as I was thinking about this, you have to, if you've seen VeggieTales, you have to remember, right? VeggieTales, the story of Larry Boy and the Giant Fib. Anybody ever seen that? If you haven't seen it, I encourage you to go home and find it. You can pull it up on YouTube. Who would have ever thought, though, that VeggieTales would have gotten it so right? And that story of Larry Boy and this giant fib that starts out so small and just started, I mean, it becomes so overwhelming, it just almost like rolls through an entire city type thing. Destruction. Who would ever thought that that story could play out here with such serious consequences, right? The reality is this is no children's story whatsoever. Immerse yourself in this with me for a minute. The enemy king, he now trusts his new partner in crime. You understand what it means to trust someone, right? To trust someone is to literally place your entire life into their hands for safekeeping. Now, in our relationships here on earth, you're going to primarily fall into two different categories. You're going to have some that are very intimate, very close, right? Like husband and wife or family members, children, so on and so forth. Those should be pretty intimate to an extent, best friends, that kind of thing. Those are going to be what's kind of known as transformational relationships, okay? They're intimate, they're close, you trust each other with intimate things. But then you have these transactional relationships like I have with the cook over at Kitty's Roadhouse, who made an excellent burger yesterday. It's transactional. I say, I want this thing, and I'll pay you to give it to me. And if you do not produce what I offered to pay for you, we're probably not going to do this transactional relationship any longer. No harm, no foul. You can cook for somebody else. I'm going to go somewhere else, right? What's happening here in this story is that David has become intimately intertwined in relationship with an enemy king, and he's used lies and deception to do so, to the extent that this king is now placing his entire life into David's hands for safekeeping. The reality is when the king comes to David, he basically is saying, hey, you are expected to accompany me into war against Israel, against your own family. Okay? So catch this. The enemy has David trapped in his lies to the extent that it is demanded of him that he now do deadly harm against those whom he's not only related to in Israel, but he's been anointed to serve and to shepherd them as king. And now he's being demanded that he do them harm. The consequences of sin never affect only you. We like to think that it only affects us. It never affects only you. Sin will always affect those closest to you, those who place their trust in you. Question for David is, what's he going to say in response to King Achish's demand, right? Think about what he could do for a moment, because we know what he does already. He could refuse to do harm to his loved ones. He could come clean about his lies. He could repent right now. He could tell the truth. He could take a stand against his own sin. He could wage war against that sin in that moment, right? He could trust the Lord to preserve and to bless him rather than trying to preserve himself by his own deceitful hand. He doesn't do that, does he? Not at all. Instead, David basically doubles down, practices what appears to me more underhanded deception when he says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Now, on this point and on this verse, commentators take a couple different routes on this. Like, what did David mean when he says, very well, I guess you got me. You're going to see what your servant can do. Some of them surmise that maybe in the back of David's mind, he's thinking that they're going to get on the battlefield and he's going to turn around and take out the king, right? Trying to kind of paint a prettier picture of David than we already know from the text. I'm a little bit more of a rigid interpreter when it comes to the text, based on the story and not just based on my glamorized version of who I think David was. The reality is David has fallen into sin here. He's living in deception and lies. And it's gotten him in a pickle. And his answer is to double down. All right, if I'm going to go with you, I guess you're going to see how much of an awesome warrior I am tomorrow. He's telling the enemy he's going to see very soon how skilled he is in battle. And think about this, he still refers to himself as the enemy's servant, which is another word for slave. Okay? This is significant. He still sees himself as the enemy's slave, as though David now belongs to the enemy rather than to the Lord. Is that not the core of the issue for David, right? Is that not the core of the issue for all of us when we fall into sin, right? We have failed to remember that we belong to the King of the universe who sent his son to a cross and left a tomb empty, and we now belong to him. We start thinking we belong to the enemy. And so we take on the identity of the enemy rather than the identity of a chosen son or daughter, a redeemed person of God. This is where David's at. This is what sin does. It jacks up your identity. It leaves you in bed, literally intimate with the enemy, practicing evil things, making evil plans to satisfy the idols that have been erected within your heart. The enemy loves this. It's exactly where the enemy wants to get every one of us, indebted to him, in an intimate relationship with him, ready to even defend the works of darkness, to do whatever our slave master demands. That's sin. And that's exactly the response that this enemy king gives David. He responds to David's promise by saying, "Very well then, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." Now, here's what he literally says in the original language. He literally says that David will be the keeper of his head. He's going to be the keeper of his head as he trusts him with his life. The enemy trusts David with his life, with his head, even though not so long ago, David took the head of the Philistine giant. Oh, how far David has fallen, right? What shame, what guilt. He's now destined to protect and preserve the enemy. All his dark and perverse workings as he submits to the demands of that enemy. Again, what a sad place. Sad place for a child of God to be due to the ignorant passions of a deceitful heart. For now, this is where we have to leave David, okay? Until next week. To leave him sitting there in his shame and in his guilt, uneasy about his future. You and I kind of know he has no clue. He's trapped, stuck. And we should not let him out too quickly. Now, verses 3 through 7, the narrative kind of shifts its focus back to this failed King Saul. He's switching things up on his witch policy. It's interesting to note the condition of Israel at this precise moment in history, right? David, the anointed incoming king, he's been compromised. He's enslaved himself to the enemy. Saul is the current rejected king. He's fresh off the death of Samuel, his once upon a time spiritual guide and confidant. And he's recently outlawed any practice of witchcraft. Now, again, commentators think there's various different reasons. I like to assume that Saul outlawed witchcraft because of his recent bout with a demonic spirit. Although the reality is, Saul couldn't see past the tip of his nose enough to see that demonic spirit was actually his own doing. It's also possible that Saul was trying to enact the law of God, which does say we're not supposed to delve into the demonic. But there's no evidence that that's what he does. The consequence of rejecting the Spirit of God is what got Saul to where he's at today. Nevertheless, once Saul sees this great, large Philistine army assembled against him, and mind you, along with that Philistine army is David and all of his fighting men, which we know that Saul heard about at least. If he didn't actually see it in this moment, he might have. And in those moments, he's filled with great fear, according to verse 5. Who could blame him? Right? Who could blame him? And this is doomsday for Saul and Israel. If this is the kind of fear that makes you go weak in the knees in desperation, where the only hope you have is in a miraculous move of God, that's where Saul's at. Although Saul, up to this point, has not been desperate enough to actually repent of his wicked ways, he still thinks that it might work to go seek the Lord in prayer over his current circumstances, never imagining that he's about to face his final consequence for his rebellion. And Saul, you know, he tries all the normal ways of hearing from God. You look at verse 6, he tries dreams, he tries Urim, which is a fancy word for casting the dice to see if God would speak through that, basically. Prophets, he tries that. He tries all the normal ways of hearing from God, but all he gets is what? Crickets. Chirping. And here's what I wonder. At this precise moment in verse 6, I wonder if Saul had actually humbled himself, if he had confessed his sins, if he had owned those sins instead of justifying and blaming them, and if he would have been obedient to walk in holiness moving forward, even for the next day, would God have answered him? I mean, God does say that a broken and contrite heart I will not despise. So, it's highly possible that if Saul had done what he should have done, the outcome might have been a little bit different. I'd like to think that the Lord would have answered Saul, but as it is, Saul basically practices what I would call some religious performance. Anybody ever get stuck in that, just performing religion? Kind of look good or feel good? He just practices some religious performance to get himself out of a jam again. It's happened over and over and over again with Saul. The Lord, at this point, has had enough of Saul's devilish heart, so what is Saul going to do? Saul does what every person who is separated from God does. Dives deeper into his sinful behavior, begins to seek out a witch to give him guidance, which I think is fascinating. All right. Once again, what a sad place to be for Saul. I think sadder than David, right? David's self-deceived, but he's going to be brought back to dependence upon the Lord in the next couple of chapters. But Saul's much worse off. His sins of self-preservation and the self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-reliance. You catch the operative word of self. We're supposed to die to self as we follow God, right? Saul's not doing none of that. All of this self stuff have basically won Saul the ability to travel down the darkened corridors that he wants banished as he seeks out the help of a demonic witch. What a sad state of affairs. To have rebelled against the God of the universe that God's protective hand is completely removed from you as you slither further and further away in the darkness. And that's exactly where Saul is headed in verses 8 through 14. Slithers further and further into darkness where he meets up with this witch of Endor. You ever begun to tiptoe through a doorway that you knew you shouldn't cross? You know? Ever entered into something that you absolutely knew was out of bounds in relationship with God? And then spend whatever period of time basically pretending like your relationship with God was okay? And doing nothing to restore it, right? Now, if you've ever made that move and felt that sense of, this is wrong, you should count yourself blessed. Because you had some forewarning, right? It's the Spirit of God. Count yourself blessed there, because at this point in Saul's life, I don't think he had an inkling of the darkness he was slithering into. I really don't. I think that Saul was so far gone from God's presence that there was no longer any sense of right or wrong inside of his heart. He's heading off to meet with this witch. Author tells us that Saul disguised himself, right? Presumably to get past his men without being recognized. Also, so that the witch maybe didn't recognize him at first. We see that in the text. He takes two men with him, enters the witch's home, is under the cover of darkness. Once again, there's the darkness. Dark things happen in the darkness. I just tell my kids, nothing good comes after dark. And I think that proved to be true every single time, by the way. Let that be a lesson to you younger people here. And maybe the older people too, I don't know. Here they go. He takes two men, and they enter into the witch's home under the cover of darkness. They're preparing for their dark deed, and then without any thought whatsoever, Saul just jumps off the edge of the cliff, asks this witch to get a hold of Samuel. Which, when you really spend some time thinking about the significance of this and the contrast, like, you're going to a place of demonic practice to try to get a hold of God? How far gone do you have to be? Right? Now, the witch is rightly alarmed when Saul shows up, especially with his initial request to contact a dead person. She knows the penalty for witchcraft is death right now, and Saul, interestingly, assures her by swearing by the Lord she's not going to be punished for her services. That's really alarming to me. This fact that Saul would swear by the Lord, the God who would not answer him, the God who had rejected him because of his rejection, he's saying, I swear by that God, you'll be fine to do this dark, demonic thing. It's okay. You see, depraved people love to use the Lord's name in vain. This is actually what it means to use the Lord's name in vain, just so you know, okay? And what's happening here is he's using God's name in vain as a false assurance for his sin. Let that sink in. He's using God's name in vain to give himself and her a false assurance for their sin. It's okay. Nothing's going to happen to you. The Lord doesn't really have a problem with this. He'll overlook it. We hear it in different ways today. Well, God's grace is good. Well, God's mercy. God loves you. God forgives. And those are all true. Oftentimes, it's a license for sin. Super twisted, if you ask me. Saul has turned the Lord's name into a meaningless religious mantra. Out of one side of his mouth, he's chasing demonic powers. Other side of his double-tongued mouth, he's using the Lord's name to seal the deal of false assurance to cover up his sin and rebellion. The consequences of false religion are deadly. Okay? You can't live in the light of the Lord while playing around in the darkness of demonic deception, that's for sure. But this is actually who we've come to know Saul as. He's full of darkness. He's full of deception. He's full of demonic impulses. And even the witch realizes this. When Samuel appears, before she can even call him up, because presumably Samuel just shows up by the Lord's initiation, because there's no way theologically that we could say that she called him up, because the demonic cannot call up the godly. And in light of Samuel's appearance, in that light, we're going to assume there's just a bright light that fills the room, because he's just come from a perfect place. In that moment, the witch recognizes Saul and calls him the deceiver that he really is in verse 12. Interesting to me that a witch is going to call Saul out for being a deceiver. That's what she does, though, with fear and trembling, to which Saul calms her nerves, asks her what she sees. She describes Samuel to a T, right down to the robe that Saul had torn earlier in the story. And once Saul knew that it was Samuel, according to the text, what did he do? He fell flat on his face before him. Which is really, honestly, something that Saul should have done before the Lord, before this day ever even arrived. But Saul's clueless. There's no idea what's coming next. And with Saul face down in the dirt, Samuel begins to speak. Verses 15 through 19. And what Samuel says is nothing short of a final condemnation for Saul and his sons and all of Israel. And at first, when you read what Samuel says, he kind of seems to be a little bit annoyed. Okay? You look at verse 15. He asks Saul, hey, why have you disturbed me? And I'd be asking the same question too. Same question I asked somebody wakes me up from a nap. Hey, what are you doing waking me up? Okay? I'm just in a beautiful place. You're waking me back up to this. And that's where Samuel's at. He's like, why have you disturbed me? Samuel's been in the perfect presence of his Savior, free from the filth and the stress of this sin-soaked earth, and he's back for a moment. Why are you bothering me? Saul's answer to Samuel's question doesn't seem to lighten the mood. You know, Samuel. Yeah. Once Saul explains that the Philistines are preparing to wage war against Israel, and then even he says in his own words, Saul says, "Hey, God has turned away from me," and he answers me no more. And so at that point, Samuel gives Saul this answer that I think probably would have chilled the toughest of us to the bone. Samuel's answer, verses 16 through 19, is basically a scathing indictment, right? And it's a foreshadowing of the final judgment for Saul's rebellion. It's going to happen that very next day. Samuel asks Saul why he even bothered to summon him. Like, why'd you even bother to get me out here? You clearly understand that the Lord has turned away from you and is now your enemy. Like, let me remind you of the earlier warning that I gave you that is now coming true. Your kingdom's being torn away from you. You're going to die. David's the right man. And he reminds Saul of all of this because of his failure to obey the Lord in wiping out Amalek earlier in the story. He tells Saul that what is happening to him right now, what's happening to you right now, is something that the Lord has done to you this day. The Lord is doing this. Wraps things up in verse 19, a very chilling conclusion. He says, "The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." Presumably, that phrase, just so we're clear, presumably that phrase means that Saul will most likely not be with Samuel in heaven, but will be with him in death. Okay. There are others who interpret it differently. It's fine. I can't interpret it that way based upon what I'm seeing in the evidence of the text. So, all of this is going to happen tomorrow at the hand of God. It's the hand of God, invisibly in the background, going to deliver Saul into the hand of the enemy for his final earthly judgment. All because, as verse 18 states, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. Saul has just received the final verdict, and the verdict is guilty. He's also received the final sentence, death. The wages of sin are death. Death by the hand of God through the hand of the Philistines, which leads us to the last portion of our text, right? Saul is in major distress. Who wouldn't be? When you get caught up in sin, like Saul and like David both have done in our study over the last few weeks, the reality is you only have two paths to follow, okay? You get two ways you can go. I mean, there may be a third, but I'm just going to say there's two. You can either follow the pathway of utter brokenness and authentic repentance and ownership of your sin and a changed life, okay? That all goes on that one path. You can pretend at some of those things and eventually get found out that you're a pretender, which then puts you back on this other path you can follow. And that path is a full loss of hope. No change, no repentance, no ownership, no brokenness, no contrite heart. And what will happen eventually is your heart is going to be filled with an inescapable distress. You're going to wind up facing irreversible consequences for your rebellion. And Saul is, of course, in that latter place, right? He's full of inescapable distress. And I suppose, even at this point, because he's still breathing, I think he could have still repented. He still could have owned his sin fully, could have fallen on the grace of God. I think he most likely still probably would have died the next day physically, but maybe his eternal relationship with the Lord would have been restored. We know Saul doesn't do this. He falls to the ground, according to verse 20. He's filled with fear, verse 20 says, because of the words of Samuel. There's no strength in him because he hasn't eaten anything all day. Here's the thing that I think most of you probably know about great stress. Stress has a tendency to rob us of our appetite. It's hard to eat when you're stressed out, right? It has a tendency to rob us of our appetite for what should nourish and sustain us through that stress, right? Now, come back to Saul. The reality is that he had long ago lost the appetite or what would have really strengthened and nourished him for eternity, namely the presence of the Lord. He lost his appetite for that. Now he came and bring himself to eat food. Interestingly, I don't think the contrast should be lost in the final verses, 21 through 25. You got this demonic witch. Saul sought help from her. And now with the encouragement of his men, she orders, she's bossing Saul around, right? Orders him to eat what she provides, which turns out to be a meal fit for a king, according to one commentator, even though Saul was no longer fit to be the king. That's the text, right? And whenever you study a text, you've got to start thinking about key takeaways, ways of applying this to your life. And I think I'm, at least from what I have written, I'll keep it very simple, I think. You really have to stop and appreciate kind of what I said at the very beginning. This is a great warning to all of us. I think that's what this text should act as. It's a warning. What a dark day this was in the history of Israel and her kings, right? And David is compromised, enslaved to the enemy because of his sinful lies, and Saul's about to die. Israel's about to be defeated. And David began this story by submitting to his slave master's demands, and Saul began the story by consulting with a demonic witch, only to find himself receiving comfort from that same demonic witch at the end of the day. And for both men, all the prideful posturing is done for now. All the lies and the self-deception and otherwise, that's all ran its course. And all the attempts at self-preservation or self-promotion or self-exaltation or justification, all that's come to an end. This is doomsday. There's no more blame game. There's no more hiding from the truth. David is in slavery. The end is around the corner for Saul. It's a sobering and distressing warning for all of us. At the end of the day, your sin will find you out. The enemy will enslave you. You might wind up finding comfort with demons. That's the progression of the story, okay? That'd be a sad place to be. So in conclusion, those are the key takeaways. It's really that last statement. Your sin will find you out. The enemy will enslave you, and you might find yourself finding comfort in the demonic realm. So to conclude that, as I wrote this sermon and studied this week and tried to wrap my mind around it, I thought this is really hard to wrap up. Both David and Saul are in such an utter dark place, right? There's really no light at the end of the tunnel in our immediate text. And there would be ways to shed light here. Right? This is the bad news of the gospel, and the good news of the gospel becomes so good when you understand the bad news of the gospel. But I got to thinking this week, maybe it's best to just leave us here. That's where the characters in our story are left at, right? Or maybe it's best to leave us sitting in this darkness with our characters. Maybe it's actually more faithful right now to just let us sit here and just feel the hopelessness of the situation of this story. How that hopelessness maybe relates to us if we're caught up in any kind of sin right now. I don't know where all of you are at, but if I understand human sinfulness well enough, I would think every one of us in this room's got some sin we could be working on, taking an axe to, or an AR, or some dynamite. I want to preach the good news of the gospel. I want to remind us, and in some way, I am going to remind us a little bit here of the hope that we have in Christ, right? But the reality is this. I think that we sometimes, because of the way that we are shaped and formed by the world we live in, to just get it our way right away and to get things quick and the immediate gratification of everything that influences, from job to cell phone to TV shows, right? To fast food restaurants. We're kind of formed to kind of rush things too much. And I think that we sometimes rush to the good news of the gospel too quickly. We wind up glossing over, justifying, blaming, and forgetting the utter sickness of our sin. The truth is this, that in Christ, every blessing is available to those of us who call upon his name, right? Forgiveness, grace, mercy, love, new identity, the promise of eternity, all of that and then some is available to every one of us. But my question is this, if we're not just going to go there too fast, my question is this, have you asked the Spirit of the Lord to reveal the sin in your life that you are enslaved to? That's a very intentional question. Have you asked God to show you what sin is in my life that I am enslaved to, that I keep going back to, that has such a deep hold on me that I can't seem to break free? Next question, have you listened long enough to come to a place of full disgust with that sin? Full disgust, broken and contrite heart. Have you asked the Spirit of God to remove the spiritual blindness from your eyes? Because listen, you can't just go spend 5 minutes in prayer performing some religious stuff like Saul did and think that all that blindness is somehow gone. So have you asked him, remove the spiritual deception from my heart and the blindness from my eyes? Have you asked God to help you walk in the light of the truth, open and honest? Have you asked him for the strength to do what is right, to make things right even? Again, sin doesn't just affect you. Have you begun to walk in obedient action to what he has revealed to you? Well, I just encourage you to spend the next week at least, not the rest of your life, please, with those questions. Please. Why am I like begging you? Because my job is ridiculous, that's why. That's not a pity party. It's just like, this is a warning from God's word. Please. That barrage of questions, it's meant to help you do what neither David nor Saul have done in our text today. So where my heart is, I don't want to see any of us, myself included, in the place where David and Saul are at. That's why I would plead with you to please take those questions and deal with it. The choice is yours, just as it was theirs back then. You can one of two directions, right? You can stay in slavery, submit to sin, face the consequences, ultimately die in your sin, or you can seek the Spirit of God, trust in the work of a crucified, risen, returning Savior, trust and know that he'll wash you clean and set your feet back on the Rock of Ages. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would take this very dark day in Israel's history and the lives of these two kings and use it, Father, to do a work of sanctification, killing of sin in our lives. Trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.